This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Powerful voice than you. More beautiful and most and more powerful. And he has a clearer voice than you. So the man goes to Bilal. It was time for the salah. Bilal climbs on the masjid, the highest point in the masjid. And he starts to the top of his voice. He starts calling the adhan. Allahu Akbar. And the best way to call the adhan, the sunnah of to call the adhan, is to combine two takbirat together. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Okay, and so you don't say Allahu Akbar separately. It's okay, you can still do that. But the preference is to combine two Allahu Akbar together. This is why sometimes you'll find some of the mu'adhineen, their adhan is Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, four times, yes. But it's better to combine two and two, as most of the mu'adhineen these days do, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. The rest of it is individual statements. In the dream, the person as well tells Abdullah ibn Zayd, he says, when it's time for the iqamah, you say this, and he gives him something similar to the adhan. But it's only once. So Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, instead of four, it's actually twice. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, once. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, once. Hayya ala salah, once. Hayya ala falah, once. Qad qamati salatu, qad qamati salah. He adds this. Qad qamati salatu, qad qamati salah. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. La ilaha illallah. That's how he gives him the iqamah. Now, a question to you. You'll find in other masajid, the iqama, they will say Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, hayya ala salah, hayya ala salah, hayya ala falah, hayya ala falah, qad qamat as-salatu, qad qamat as-salah, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah. Is it wrong? It's not wrong. Both were present at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Once they would say the short version, sometimes the longer version. There has been sometimes debates. Some people go to the masjid, oh, you make the iqamah wrong, you're making it like the adhan. But actually there is authentic hadith where the iqamah came as well in that full version. So no need here for disputes and issues. Oftentimes you'll find people, if they don't know something, they assume it's wrong. And this is where there's a beautiful principle, you know, the Muslim scholars had put together. They said, عدم العلم بالشيء ليس علما بالعدم. It's قاعده فقهيه. It's not easy, by the way. Even for Arabs now, it's not easy to analyze this. They say, عدم العلم بالشيء ليس علما بالعدم. They say, lack of knowledge about something with one person doesn't mean this thing has no foundation or is not there. Oftentimes people would criticize others. Why? Because they do something they don't know about. They assume, oh, that's wrong. Why? Because I don't know it. What kind of logic is this? What kind of logic is this? So we should be careful about sometimes, you know, pointing out that someone is wrong or what they're saying is false just because we don't know it or we haven't heard about it. So be careful about these things. Now when Bilal makes the first adhan, Umar ibn al-Khattab hears the adhan and it resonates with him. So he rushes to the Prophet ﷺ and says, O Messenger of Allah, I heard this in my dream 2 days ago. The Prophet ﷺ says, أرى أن رؤياكما قد تواطأت. I can see that you guys had an identical dream. علامة خير إن شاء الله. This is a sign of goodness. This is a sign of goodness. You guys had the same kind of adhan, but two different people without any kind of, you know, agreement. They haven't staged it, right? So the Prophet ﷺ then asks Umar al-Khattab, why didn't you tell me? He said, it didn't occur to me. And when I heard that, I felt shy, should I say, you know, I heard it first. I heard it first. But anyway, so this is the story of the adhan. And the adhan was mainly the responsibility of Bilal radiyallahu anhu. And why was Bilal given this responsibility? The Prophet ﷺ clarified. He said, فَإِنَّهُ أَنْدَى مِنْكَ صَوْتًا. أَنْدَى, أَنْدَى is an adjective, superlative. He has Nada in Arabic is the dew you find in the morning on grass and leaves. That's so, it's so pure. The voice of Bilal was very pure and strong. That's what anda in Arabic is, very pure and clear and strong. So it reaches more distance. So who we choose as a mu'adhin? Someone obviously who's pious, who's religious, who's mindful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we have to take into consideration when it comes to the adhan, the voice. The voice has to be clear. It has to be loud, that it reaches out to people. Somebody might say, oh, we use this speaker system now, why? Well, yes, but still, to preserve the original state of the adhan is actually to find someone with that kind of voice. And anda also sweet for voice. When you apply this adjective for voice, also means sweet. So if someone has a sweet voice, yes, that's another advantage for them, that they qualify probably more than others for the adhan. There was a woman who had a house. Her house was right next to the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Her house was higher than the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Bilal used to climb her house. She gave permission for Bilal to climb the top of her house to make the adhan, because when he's at a higher level, his voice would reach further. So this shows as well, the point with the adhan is that it reaches out to people. The point of adhan is what we call i'lam, conveying, or getting people, notifying people, getting people to know. So the point with the adhan is to get people to know. And this is why sometimes in Muslim countries, there have been some objections recently, is, you know, it's quite disturbing, such loud voice, and you know, other non-Muslims who live there, they feel disturbed, you wake them up from their sleep, and so on and so forth. This is why there have been some calls that you don't call the adhan on speakers. But that's actually not true. The point behind the adhan is to reach as further as with the adhan, as further as possible. Well, obviously, if like the masjid is within a small locality, especially when you have high-rise buildings, like sometimes you'll find in very congested areas, like let's say in Egypt, in Cairo, in some areas, you'll find the masjid is in the middle of a lot of buildings around it, and the speakers are right on the window of someone, right facing the windows of someone. And imagine, like, the speakers are right into your window, it would really freak you out when the mother says Allahu Akbar. And let's say there's someone sleeping, you might say they should be praying. What if it's a child, right? What if it's a sick person? What if it's a woman who's not praying at that time, right? So these things should be taken into consideration. But in general, the adhan is supposed to reach as far as possible. So this woman used to take pride, the woman from the Ansar, she said, it was my house where the adhan used to go off, from top of my house. So this was a point of honor for her. And she would remember Bilal would even climb on her house before Fajr, and he would make some dua for himself, quietly, before he goes and makes the adhan. Now at this time, as the Muslims are building this Muslim community in Medina, the number of Muslims is growing. Muslims from outside Medina are coming. By the way, the Muslims were not feeling safe. Somebody might say, oh, they've arrived in Medina, they feel safe. No, it was quite dangerous. It was quite dangerous for Muslims inside Medina, the threat within Medina, and the threat from outside of Medina. They were not feeling any sense of safety at all. There was a lot of threats. Muslims could not even sleep properly, by the way, even until that time, and we'll explain why. So when people of Quraysh realized that Muhammad and the Muslims have already settled in Medina, their community is taking root and getting stronger, and they're creating a sense of unity, sense of community. There is this mu'akha, this unity, this brotherhood. The Muslims are taking care of one another. They are solidifying these bonds and these ties. People of Quraysh got really worried. They said, Muhammad is building something strong in Medina. We need to do something. And they were still frustrated because they could not catch him before he reached Medina. So they send to the non-Muslims in Medina. They say, okay, you non-Muslims of Medina, people of Medina, the Arabs of Medina, how do you allow someone like Muhammad, a renegade, according to them, who caused so much trouble in Mecca, And you guys welcome him. You allow him to settle in Medina without any objection, without any trouble. And he's having a free play to do whatever he wants in Medina and build a community. And you guys are helpless. You guys are doing nothing about it. So if you guys are not taking this seriously, we, the people of Mecca, are going to, you know, bring together an army and not fight Muhammad, fight you. Fight you, the Arabs of Medina, because you guys are allowing this man, you're giving him refuge. So we would consider that you're actually conspiring with him. So they send this message to who? The person who was supposed to become the leader in Medina, Abdullah ibn Ubay, who was non-Muslim at the time. So they send him this message. Abdullah ibn Ubay feels threatened, and he also sees an opportunity in this. So maybe if I try to, you know, create some kind of movement or some kind of military action against Muhammad, maybe I'd get more support than from people of Mecca, and they would help me get rid of him. And then I would revive my hopes in becoming the leader of Medina. So he decides to gather his followers and he starts speaking, reaching out to people, speaking to them, trying to win them over so they could help them to fight the Muslims in Medina. The Prophet ﷺ hears about this. So he takes some of his companions and he goes straight to Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. This is a beautiful approach. Oftentimes, and pay attention, this happens in families, this happens in friendships, it happens in the work environment with all this politics. You realize someone is up to something. You hear the news. Oh, you know, this guy is, you know, they're putting together, they're setting up something. And because it's passive and it's subtle, you fall in the same trap. You say, okay, if they're doing it in a subtle way, I'm going to do it in a subtle way. So I'm going to have a counterattack, but it's going to be subtle. This person comes and they're so sweet and nice with you, right? But you realize they're setting up something for you. Start, you know, engaging with them in the same wavelength, doing the same thing. You're pretending you're nice, but you already have your own agenda as well. You have your own plan. That's not really a good way to handle things. If you really see someone is conspiring against you, someone is doing something, or someone wronged you, if you really have enough evidence, and if you go and confront them and face them, you're not going to look like a fool, okay? You have something substantial, go and address the issue face to face, head on. Go to that person and say, 1, 2, 3, there's something wrong here. Can we discuss that? Can we arrive at some kind of explanation or common understanding about this? What's going on here? I would like to know. By the way, most people who love to conspire, who love to set you up, they don't like this kind of confrontation. And they don't expect it. They don't expect it. So if people conspire, people try to set you up, don't succumb to that level. Be clear. Be clear. Have a straightforward approach. This follows from what we said today in the khutbah about decisiveness. About decisiveness. So the Prophet ﷺ here, he hears that Abdullah ibn Ubay heard or received the news from the people of Mecca with that threat, that if you do not act against Muhammad, we're gonna, you know, march to Medina and deal with you, Abdullah ibn Ubay, not with Muhammad. So the Prophet ﷺ realizes Abdullah ibn Ubay is gathering people. He goes straight to Abdullah ibn Ubay and he addresses him directly and he says, you are conspiring against your own cousins. Who are my followers? A lot of them are your cousins, your people. And it's just because of a threat from Mecca? Now you're trying to wage war here in Medina and create some kind of a civil war? He said, that's only, you know, that shows the cowardice that you guys are acting upon. Prophet he lays it out in front of them clear. That's what it is. So when the Prophet ﷺ sort of diffuses and deflates their whole ego, you guys think you're doing something great, you want to, you know, kick Muhammad and his followers outside of Medina. What you guys are doing, you're scared of the people of Mecca and that's it. And they got you to act irrationally. Have you considered the consequences of what you're planning to do? And they came face to face with the stupidity of what they were up to in that sense. So the Prophet ﷺ quickly diffused the situation. They changed their minds. And the Prophet ﷺ told them, by the way, Quraysh, I know Quraysh, they're not going to come to you. They're not going to do anything. So you guys don't get scared. The whole situation was diffused, no issues. But imagine the Prophet ﷺ tried to play the same kind of game. They conspire against us, let's conspire against them. They're playing dumb, let's play dumb, right? It would have become complicated. Obviously, there is time for this and time for that. Let's face it, life is much more complex than simplistic approaches. But generally speaking, you know, always opt for the straightforward approach if it's feasible. If it's feasible, you know, reach out, or that should be your first option. So it's almost a year after the Prophet ﷺ had arrived in Medina. So they've been there for a year in Medina. Obviously, during this time, alhamdulillah, the Muslim community started to take root. They started to create this bond and connection. There's some sort of settling down there. And Abu Bakr was concerned because the anniversary reminded him of something. So he says, Quraysh have expelled Muhammad out of Mecca. Somebody might say they have not expelled him, he ran away. Well, they pushed him to leave, right? Life was becoming impossible. They wanted to kill him, so he had no other option. So they literally expelled him out of Mecca. So he said, they expelled their prophet out of Mecca. And he said, they shall face the consequences of that. And this shows Abu Bakr understands how this world, how this universe functions. If a people kick out their prophet, that means they have brought destruction upon themselves. If people reject the truth when it comes to them, on a personal level or collective level, that means they really put themselves in the way leading to trouble. Absolutely. You can't escape that, by the way. No one can escape that. If you violate principles, ethical principles, virtues, you can't win. You can't win. You can't outsmart Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We said previously, if you remember, that yes, there is intelligence in terms of tactics, strategies. You can, you know, be very skillful, tactical. But there is a mega intelligence, a higher level of intelligence that's far bigger than what you can comprehend. And even if you're intelligent, but you go against the virtues and the ethical rules of Islam, then you're working against the supreme, I would say, grand intelligence that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala designed for this universe. So whatever you do for yourself is going to actually backfire. So you can't win if you compete against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even if you seem to be achieving progress, it would be progress. That progress would lead to your demise. Unexpectedly, in subtle ways. And we said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we stressed this name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me test out your Arabic. You know, let's check it out. One of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Al-Latif. Al-Latif. What does Latif mean in Arabic? By the way, Arabs have diverged from the main meaning now. They're using one of the shadow meanings of Al-Latif. So Latif has a main meaning, primary meaning, but it also has secondary meanings. Today the Arabs use the secondary meaning as the main meaning. It's not wrong, but it's not ideal. And it has led to some misunderstanding. So Latif, what does Latif mean in Arabic? Huh? Delicate. What else? Nice. Gentle. Kind, right? Same. So someone is Latif, he's like a nice guy. He's so soft, gentle, and forbearing. That's a correct meaning, the primary meaning. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes himself, or basically Allah talks about Yusuf alayhi salam, inna rabbi latifun lima yasha, right? Inna rabbi latifun, my Lord is latif to whatever he wants. It doesn't make sense. My Lord is kind to whatever he wants. Like, that, there's no meaning there, no real meaning. What does latif mean? Really what latif means subtle. Allah works in subtle ways. Very subtle ways. You don't figure out. You don't figure out. You think you're really getting whatever you want, but what you're getting is really what you don't want to get. So whatever Allah wants, Allah brings it about in ways no one else can figure out. So that's what Latif means. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works here in this universe with people who oppose Him in subtle ways. Allah will allow them. They want wealth. Allah will let them get the wealth. But they will never reach real wealth. It will only be numbers. But inside them, there will be a sense of lack, scarcity, and poverty. They will live a very poor life. People want power by killing others, oppressing them. They will oppress others. On the surface, they will have power. But in their life, they'll have no real sense of power. Subtle ways. That's how Allah works, in subtle ways. So Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu, he said about the people of Mecca, أَخْرَجُوا نَبِيَّهُمْ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ لَيَهْلِكُنَّ. He said they kicked out their prophet. To Allah we belong, and unto Him we shall return. They shall be destroyed. People of Quraysh shall be destroyed. He knows. When is this going to happen? We leave it with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah doesn't work based on our own agenda. Allah doesn't work on our own wishful thinking, right? Allah has His own wisdom. Allah has His own scale. It's not about how we wish. We always expect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to comply to our wishes, right? And our expectations. Say, made dua, Allah did not respond to me. Well, let Allah respond in His own way, at His own time. That's what it means to make dua. So Abu Bakr realized, people of Quraysh shall be destroyed. But he wasn't hasty about it. Leave it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he said, one day the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Aisha radiallahu anha was with him. She says, so the Prophet ﷺ at night wasn't able to sleep. He was concerned. He wasn't feeling safe. So she says, she's the Prophet ﷺ, restless. She says, oh Messenger of Allah, why don't you sleep? So the Prophet ﷺ says, لَيْتَ رَجُلًا صَالِحًا مِنْ أَصْحَابِي يَحْرُسُنِ اللَّيْلَ. I wish one of the righteous, one of my righteous companions would be my guard tonight. The Prophet ﷺ doesn't feel safe in his own house. He doesn't feel safe to sleep. He feels restless. So, at that time, at that moment, they hear some noise outside of the house. The Prophet ﷺ rushes to see and, you know, figure out what's going on. So he finds one of the companions, one of the Ansar, Sa'd ibn Malik. He says, Ya Rasulallah, إِنَّهُ قَدْ بَدَى لِي هَذِهِ اللَّيْلَ أَنْ أَحْرُسَكَ. He said, O Messenger of Allah, it occurred to me tonight that I should come and guard your house. So, Aisha radiallahu anha, she says, فَسَمِعْتُ غَطِيطَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ فِي نَوْمِهِ. So I heard the gentle snoring of the Prophet صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. By the way, غَطِيط in Arabic, we have to... just to figure this out, because some people read some of the hadith about the Prophet ﷺ having ghatiit or shakhir, and they thought it's snoring. No, the Prophet ﷺ doesn't seem, there's no proven account that the Prophet ﷺ used to snore in his sleep. But when someone is in deep sleep, you can feel their breath is heavy. It's that kind of noise. It's not the proper snoring. So that's what ghatiit is. Okay, that's an Arabic word. The thing is, Ubayy ibn Ka'b, one of the Ansar. Now, we just want to explain from a security point of view, what was the situation of the Muslims at that time? As I said, we're under the assumption Muslims have made it to Medina, they're safe, now there's no threats. And without understanding this context, we won't be able to figure out, you know, what the Prophet ﷺ is going to do next in terms of military expeditions, in terms of Badr, the Battle of Badr. Because if, by the way, there is something about understanding any story, especially the life of the Prophet ﷺ. Oftentimes we get so much caught up in the events themselves. So we mistake the trees for the forest. We think what we see is the forest, but oftentimes we get lost in the details. We get sucked into the details. So oftentimes we look at these are the events in the life of the Prophet ﷺ. But you have to remember that the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ was mainly written by people who lived around his time, or just within the next 200 years after his death. And these people were living within a certain context. And they were relating things from their point of view. So a lot of contextual factors were apparent, were clear to them. They didn't need to write about them. So now about 1400 years ago, later, or 1200 years later, the situation is completely different. We can't relate to the context properly. So when we start reading individual events, automatically we're going to create assumptions. We're going to see things through our modern context. So we see the Muslims are attacking some non-Muslims. We say, wow, that's an act of aggression. And this is what actually some Orientalists and some people who are, you know, anti-Muslim spirit, who have this anti-Muslim spirit, that's what they do. That's what they do. They take something from that time without realizing what the context is, because it's unspoken. Because sometimes a rule of thumb, you don't need to talk about it. You don't need to clarify it. Something is already clear. But hundreds of years later, or 1,000 years later, things are completely different. You need to state, you need to really speak about these contextual things in order to contextualize, you know, these individual events. So the Muslims were living in a state of threat. It's similar to what's happening to the Muslims now in Myanmar, in Burma. You know what's happening in Burma now? Muslims don't feel safe. At any moment, you could be attacked. At any moment. Muslims in, you know, heated areas in Syria. At any time, your house could be bombed. Your whole family could be wiped out. That's exactly what was the state of the Muslims in Medina. So Ubay ibn Ka'b, one of the Ansar, who was obviously had been a Jew, right? Ubay ibn Ka'b. He says, لَمَّا قَدِمَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ وَأَصْحَابُهُ الْمَدِينَةِ وَآوَتْهُمُ الْأَنصَارِ. When the Prophet ﷺ and his companions came to Medina, and the Ansar welcomed them and hosted them, رَمَتْهُمُ الْعَرَبُ عَنْ قَوْسٍ وَاحِدَةٍ. The Arabs basically have, this is a figure of speech, the Arabs have shot at them from the same bow. That's an Arabic expression. It means the Arabs have taken automatically a stance of enmity towards the Muslims as renegades, outlaws who need to be annihilated. All of the Arabs in the Arabian Peninsula, these are outlaws who are against the law. They're renegades. They're like bandits. Everyone needs to fight them. That's the stance everyone in the Arabian Peninsula took against the Muslims who moved to Medina. How safe would you feel? Medina was surrounded by a lot of Bedouins, Arab tribes around, who were not Aus or Khazraj, and they have no covenant, no agreement with Medina. Any of them could sneak into Medina and kill any of the Muslims. So let's carry on with Ubay ibn Ka'b. So he says, when the Prophet ﷺ and his companions came to Medina and they were welcomed and hosted by the Ansar, the Arabs have taken a state of enmity against them completely. They consider them to be the enemies of the Arabs. Automatically. Everyone. وَكَانُوا لَا يَبِيتُونَ إِلَّا بِالسِّلَاحِ. They would only go to bed with their weapons with them in their hands. So all the Muslims used to sleep literally with their sword in their hand. How safe is this? Not safe, right? You won't feel safe. So basically, what does it mean when you sleep and your sword is right in your hands? It means you could be attacked right inside your house, in your bedroom. And you just need, you keep yourself this last chance of, probably you might be able to pull your sword and, you know, defend yourself in the last minute. You see how safe it was? There was no safety. So literally, the Arabs have waged war against the Muslims. That's what it means. They've waged war against Muslims. Muslims had no sanctity. Their blood had no sanctity. Their safety had no respect, no sanctity among the Arabs at all. Not only Quraysh, everyone in the Arabian Peninsula. Because don't forget, the Arabs all looked up to Quraysh. Anyone who dominated Al-Kaaba, Al-Bayt Al-Haram, Arabs looked up to them. Automatically, these people will assume a position of leadership and respect. Why? Because they are the custodians of the Kaaba. Straight away. So you guys are going against Quraysh? Absolutely, you're our enemies. Automatically. So وَكَانُوا لَا يَبِيتُونَ إِلَّا بِالسِّلَاحِ. They would only sleep with their weapons in their hands. وَلَا يُصْبِحُونَ إِلَّا فِيهِ. And they would wake up in the morning and they would leave their houses in the morning with their sword, with their weapons with them. That's the only way. So you sleep, you walk, you're in your house, outside of your house, you had to keep your weapons with you. Otherwise, because you could expect to be killed at any moment. This is the state the Muslims were living in. So then, فَقَالُوا. So the Muslims, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, used to wonder. تَرَوْنَ أَنَّا نَعِيشُ حَتَّى نَبِيتَ مُطْمَئِنِّينَ لَا نَخَافُ إِلَّا اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ. They said, do you guys think, would it be, really, would that materialize, that one day we would live at a time when we would only fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? That was the wish of the Muslims at that time. That we could actually sleep safe. That's what they were actually seeing, that this was a far-fetched goal. It's almost impossible. Would we really live to witness a time when we could all we really fear was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? They saw that it's something that was almost impossible. But that shows as well, so just looking at the state of safety, or actually it's insecurity, that tells you like within a few years later, that state was achieved. It seemed to be impossible in the light of their circumstances at that time, the first year after Hijrah. It seemed to be impossible. Impossible. Yet, a few years later, it was the case. And what does that teach us? It teaches us never lose hope. It's not about, you know, what you see and what you hear. That's not the whole reality. Oftentimes we say, you know, the numbers don't add up. The numbers don't add up. It's impossible. In the light of what we have, in the light of the facts, it's impossible. But this is not how life works. This is not how life works. All the great stories of success were deemed impossible. Were deemed impossible. But if you want to live within the standards of ordinary and mediocre, okay, wait until the numbers add up. But the reality that great things can only be achieved when you challenge what is there. When you aspire for something that seems to be impossible. That's what we call in Arabic, ulul himma. That's what we call in Arabic. The meaning of that is really have to have high aspirations. To be ambitious. To be ambitious. Because oftentimes we succumb, or we basically give up or give in to the status quo, and we think that's it. It's impossible to change. But the thing is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring change in the blink of an eye, and you don't realize how. All you need to do is use the magical ingredient. And what's the magical ingredient? Oftentimes we said, trust in Allah. Trust in Allah does wonders. It does wonders. Obviously, if someone is an atheist or the complete materialist, they won't believe in that. But good for them. Let them live within the constraints of materialism. The reality is the world is much bigger than what we see and hear. There's much more. There is much more. So the Muslims were living in a state where they said, would we ever live to witness a time when we would only fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? They thought it was such an impossible thing to really achieve. But it was actually there, subhanAllah, a few years later. So this is the time, Ubay ibn Ka'b, and we know Ubay ibn Ka'b, one of the Al-Qurra, he's one of the scholars of the Qur'an among the companions of the Prophet. He used to lead the Muslims in Salah. And he's the one that Umar ibn Khattab, when he gathered the Muslims again for Taraweeh and Ramadan, for Qiyam al-Layl in Ramadan, he made the Imam who? Ubay ibn Ka'b. Ubay ibn Ka'b was leading them. So Ubay ibn Ka'b says, This was the time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in response to the Muslims the verse in Surah An-Nur, وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَيَسْتَخْلِفَنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ كَمَا اسْتَخْلَفَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ وَلَيُمَكِّنَنَّ لَهُمْ دِينَهُمُ الَّذِي ارْتَضَى لَهُمْ وَلَيُبَدِّلَنَّهُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ خَوْفِهِمْ أَمْنًا يَعْبُدُونَنِي لَا يُشْرِكُونَ بِي شَيْئًا. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah has promised those who have believed and have done, and those who do righteous deeds, that He shall give them dominance and power over the earth, just as He did with the nations who came before, and He shall establish their religion for them that He is pleased with, and He shall give them safety and security after fear, with the condition they worship me alone and they don't associate partners with me. So this was the time the verse was revealed. So Allah gave them the glad tidings that what you wish for is going to happen. What seems to be impossible is actually on the way, but providing that you meet these conditions. Again, the Prophet ﷺ has this concept of decisiveness. We're in Medina. Now we're sort of sitting ducks. Everyone is attacking us. We're the main target of everyone else. Does the Prophet ﷺ take a passive stance towards this? Okay, let's just, you know, try to keep ourselves safe. No. The Prophet ﷺ says, knows that the best way, sometimes the best approach or the best way to defense is actually offense. So what does the Prophet ﷺ do? Prophet ﷺ reads years ahead of his time. So he says, it's time now for us to start our military expeditions. So what does the Prophet ﷺ do? He starts sending Muslims out in, he makes certain, you know, military groups, formulations, and he sends these Muslims out, outside of Medina. For what reason? To read the geography. To understand Medina. What's Medina? What's outside Medina? What's to the north? What's to the south? In a military sense, what does that mean? The route between Mecca and Medina. Figure it out. What it is. The first expedition, military expedition that happens, the Prophet ﷺ was the leader. He himself, the Prophet ﷺ was the leader. And where does he take it? It was called Ghazwatul Ushayra, the expedition of Ushayra. What is Ushayra? Is by Rabigh. Rabigh was still until today. Rabigh. Was it Rabigh? No, it was towards Yanbu'. Sorry, it was towards Yanbu'. Yanbu' is still today. It's a coastal city on the Red Sea. It's to the north. Where Jeddah is on the Red Sea, you need to go north, up north. I think about 300 kilometers or 400 kilometers north, you will find Yanbu'. So Al-Ushayra is there. It's to the northwest of Medina. The Prophet ﷺ leads that expedition and he goes there. What is the significance? That's the trade route. That's all where the business trade caravans travel from Mecca to Asham and back. So the Prophet ﷺ wants to dominate that area. So he needs to understand geography and all the details about these areas. He sends some of other his companions to figure out areas between Mecca and Medina to read the whole situation. He sends people among his companions to catch news from Mecca. So yes, you are under threat, but that doesn't mean, you know, you sit back and you watch what's going on. You need to be proactive. Sometimes you need to topple the scales, turn the scales against them. And because some, you know, sometimes it's when you are in a defensive position, it becomes impossible. There's a point where you can't defend anymore. So, and it seems to be like so far from the mind to consider offensiveness because you seem to be so weak. But this could be your way out to be offensive. The Prophet ﷺ figured this out. He figured this out, so he started using the offense. And this also sends a message, by the way. This is a aspects of the psychological warfare. What is it? To send a strong message. If Muslims were weak, they would hide in Medina. They would protect themselves. They would snuggle in Medina, so to speak. But they weren't doing that. The Muslims are forming, you know, military expeditions outside of Medina and hundreds of kilometers outside of Medina. What does that mean? Man, these people have some power and we don't realize how strong they are. They're sending a message that we have military action. We have our plans. We have our armies. So be careful. What would that do? It would dissuade a lot of the people who might have attacked Medina. It would send a message. Don't mess with us. That's what it means. So the Prophet ﷺ, mashallah, was thinking at such a strategic level. He wasn't just someone like, okay, let's go about it naively. No, he wasn't approaching it this way. The Prophet ﷺ was reading the situation. His vision was extended far beyond the immediate situation. As I said, he was strategic in his thinking and he could see, you know, years ahead of his time. Something interesting happens around that time, and it shows us something else about how Muslims deal with non-Muslims. So we have Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, one of the leaders of the Ansar, Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. We have Sa'd ibn Ubadah and Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, the main two leaders in the Ansar of the Muslims. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh has relationships with who? Umayyah ibn Khalaf. Who's Umayyah ibn Khalaf? Umayyah ibn Khalaf, one of the leaders in Mecca, the Kuffar, one of the biggest polytheists of Mecca, the enemies of Islam. He's the one who tortured Bilal, radiyallahu anhu, Umayyah ibn Khalaf. One of the worst people in Mecca. One of the most influential, one of the richest. Umayyah ibn Khalaf. Who was his business partner? Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh was Muslim. Umayyah ibn Khalaf was enemy of Islam. They were still business partners. Still business partners. We'll come to questions later. Still his business partner. And when Sa'd ibn Mu'adh came to Mecca, where would he stay? A hotel? Guest house? No, he would stay in the house of Umayyah ibn Khalaf. So Umayyah ibn Khalaf, when he's doing business, when he's traveling, he's going to Asham, or he's doing some business in Medina, where does he go? Where does he stay? In the house of Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. How come? He's the enemy of the Muslims. Business is business. It's not haram to do business. So Sa'd ibn Mu'adh travels from Medina to Mecca, and obviously for some business, but also he wants to make Umrah. So he's making Umrah. So he comes to the house of Umayyah ibn Khalaf, and he wants to go make Umrah. Umayyah says, listen, Umayyah now, he understands the political situation in Mecca and doesn't want to put himself in trouble. He says, listen man, it's morning time and it's busy. I don't want people to see you because people have a lot of issues with you. You hosted Muhammad. People are going to have issues with you. So wait until it's midday, and in Mecca midday is extremely hot, so the habit of the Arabs was to take a nap, take a siesta at that time. And usually you would hardly see anyone around the Kaaba. So wait until it's midday and it's hot, then you go and make your Umrah. He said, okay, we'll wait, no worries. So it's Dhuhr time, midday. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh goes to make Umrah. With him is his host, Umayyah ibn Khalaf. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh is making his tawaf. Who sees him? Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl, he knows who's that. He says, who's this? He says, Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. He says, and you have the guts to come and make Umrah when you have hosted Muhammad, our enemy? You've come here doing that? So Sa'd ibn Mu'adh says to him, وَاللَّهِ لَإِنْ مَنَعْتَنِي الطَّوَافَ فِي بَيْتِ اللَّهِ لَأَمْنَعَنَّكَ تِجَارَتَكَ إِلَى الشَّامِ. If you're going to stop me from making Umrah, making tawaf from the house of Allah, I'm going to stop your business from going to Asham. It's on my way. So the route passes by Medina. Who speaks up now? So they had some sort of a quarrel and some kind of a heated discussion. It was getting aggressive. Umayyah ibn Khalaf holds Sa'd and he says, calm down, this is the leader of Mecca, speak to him properly. Both of them gang upon him now, upon Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. So Umayyah ibn Khalaf holds Sa'd ibn Mu'adh and he says, speak with Abu Jahl with respect, he's the leader of Mecca. Innahu sayyidu hadha al-wadi. He is the leader of this valley, Mecca, they used to call it a valley. So Sa'd ibn Mu'adh looks at him. He's his partner, right? He says, دَعْنَا مِنْكِ فَإِنَّ مُحَمَّدًا صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ زَعَمَ أَنَّهُ قَاتِلُكِ. You know, get out of here. You're like my partner, right? Get out of here. I heard Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, they shall kill you. Now this hits deep with Umayyah. He knows Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He doesn't mess around, right? So he says, إِنْ قَالَ ذَٰلِكَ فَقَدْ صَدَقْ فَإِنَّهُ لَا يَقُولُ إِلَّا حَقًّا. He says, Muhammad said that, then he means it. He only says the truth. Right? So that's Umayyah ibn Khalaf, one of the leaders. So he shrinks in fear now. What is the first thought that occurs to him? You might think he's going to dwell. He says, is it going to be in Mecca? Like, are they going to kill me in Mecca? Sa'd ibn Mu'adh said, I don't know. لا أدري لا أدري. So Umayyah ibn Khalaf, at that moment he leaves them, both of them, and he goes back home to his wife and he says, Ya Umma Safwan, her nickname, Inna Muhammadan yaz'umu annahu qatili. Muhammad claims that he's gonna kill me. She said, In qala faqad fa'innahu sayasduq. Like, if he says that, he's gonna do it then. Did he say it's gonna be in Mecca? She asked the same question. Did he say it's gonna be in Mecca? He said, Sa'd ibn Mu'adh doesn't know. He says he doesn't know. Then what did he say? He says, Wallahi la akhruju min Mecca ta abadan. He says, Wallahi, I'm not gonna leave Mecca at all. I'm gonna stay in Mecca. Now he's scared. He is scared. So Sa'd ibn Mu'adh obviously sees all of this and he sees the weakness of these people, subhanAllah. He makes his umrah, finishes his umrah, and then he goes back to Medina. And obviously, his faith grows now as he sees this type of people. So keep Umayyah ibn Khalaf in mind, because when we will come to his story, he's going to have a very funny story to come, inshaAllah. So keep that in mind. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam keeps his military expeditions. One of the expeditions is called Ghazwatul Abwa. So we said one is Al-Ushayra, which is towards Yanbu', towards the Red Sea, northwest of Medina. And then Ghazwatul Abwa. Abwa is to the south of Medina, on the way to Mecca. What does that mean? The Prophet ﷺ wants to figure out what's the geography. Who's usually around? Who are the travelers? Who are the people? Who are the rangers who keep going around? He wants to read the whole situation. And that means you always need to be vigilant and be careful and be informed about what happens around you. In any field, in any area you are, your military, you're in a military capacity, you need to understand what's going on. You need to know your enemies, your friends, your conditional friends, your conditional enemies, the enemies of your enemies, the friends of your enemies. You need to know who's who. And you need to figure out different power balances. You work in business, you need to figure out what are the opportunities, right? You need to watch out for opportunities. You need to realize your competitors. You need to figure out trends. It's the same principle. It's the same thing. You need to figure out the territory around you. What's going on? Where are you heading to? What is ahead of you? What are the expectations? So you need to be on top of everything if you really want to be good in your field. The Prophet ﷺ was aware. It's not enough just, put your trust in Allah and Allah will work for you. That's not how the world works. If you do that, you're setting yourself up. You'll be in trouble. You have to put your trust in Allah, but you have to play the game by the rules. You live in this world, it's a physical world. There are dynamics, you have to figure them out and you have to work according to them. If you think you're just going to play dumb and put your trust in Allah, you're up for a very big surprise. You'll be disappointed. And you can't blame it on Allah later on. Although this is what most of us do, unfortunately. Then the Prophet ﷺ decides to get closer to Mecca. So, he commissions nine of his companions. All of them are from the Muhajirin. All of them are Muhajirin. And he appoints a leader with them, Abdullah ibn Jahsh, radiyallahu anhu. And among the group is Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. So the Prophet ﷺ gets an order or a letter written for Abdullah ibn Jahsh and he seals it and he says to him, I have an order in this letter. Don't open it. I need you to march south towards Mecca. 2 days from now, you open it. There is an order there, there's a command. You read it there, you read it out loud to your group, and you do whatever I command you in that letter. And you give all the group choice, whether they want to join you and fulfill the mission with you, or they opt out. It's up to them, it's a matter of choice. So they set out south, and the Prophet ﷺ sends them to Wadi Nakhla. Where is Wadi Nakhla? It's between Mecca and the Ta'if. So the Prophet ﷺ is getting close to Mecca. Close to Mecca. And this is a military group. So they go to Wadi Nakhla, close to Wadi Nakhla. He opens the letter, then he reads it to the group. The Prophet ﷺ says, go close to Wadi Nakhla, and I need you guys to get me whatever news you can capture about Mecca and what's going on in Mecca. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ was expecting them to be setting something up, to really be putting some army together or conspiring to, you know, send some suicide attackers into Medina, kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and so on and so forth. The Prophet wants to know. You have to know what your enemy is doing. So he reads it out to them, and he says, "Who wants to join me?" They said, "We all join you." So they go, but two of them don't join: Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas and another one. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas and Utbah ibn Ghazwan. They don't join them. Why? Because they had their camel. Both of them were taking turn on one camel. So they lost their camel. So they said, we'll search for the camel. It was in the area. When we get it, we'll catch up with you in that area, Wadi Nakhla, the valley of Nakhla. We'll catch up with you there. So they go. They literally go. So as they reach there, and it was Jumada al-Akhira, the month on the Hijri calendar, Jumada al-Akhira. It was probably the last day. And the debate whether tomorrow is Ramadan, and there was Jumad al-Akhirah, after Jumad al-Akhirah is Rajab. So whether today was Rajab or tomorrow was Rajab, the same debate that we have every Ramadan and every Eid, same thing. It was happening. Because it's a matter of sighting the moon, sighting the crescent. So it was a debate. Is today the last day in Jumada, or is it the first day in Rajab? And there's a big difference. Why? Because Rajab is from Al-Ashhur al-Hurum, the sacred months. Sacred months, you can't wage war. Even the Arabs of Jahiliyyah respected this. They respected this. So Al-Ashhur al-Hurum, who knows what's the Ashhur al-Hurum? How many months and which they are? The sacred months where they were not supposed to take part in any battle, nor kill no one. It was supposed to be complete safety for everyone. How many months? Four. What are they? Rajab? Okay, Muharram? Ramadan is not. Okay, 1 month is by itself in the middle of the year, which is Rajab. Well done, Muhammad. 3 months are consecutive, like one group. So 3 months together, and there's 1 month in the middle of the year. The other 3 months are towards the end and the beginning of the year. Dhul-Qi'da, Dhul-Hijjah, and Muharram. Okay, so Rajab is alone, and then Dhul Qi'dah, Dhul Hijjah, and Muharram. Muharram is the first month in the new calendar. These were the sacred months, no war, no fighting, nothing. Peace, complete peace. So there was a debate. Was it Jumada al-Ula, which was a normal month? Was it the last day of Jumada al-Ula, the 30th day? Or was it the first day of Rajab? Still a debate is there. So as they were in Wadi Nakhla, they saw this caravan. So basically, now Muslims in Medina and all the Arabs were in a state of open war. Open war. So among the Arabs, if they catch a Muslim, what would they do to him? Like random, someone is traveling, a Muslim is traveling in the desert, and a group of people come across him, some Arabs. They figure out this is one of the followers of Muhammad. What would they do to him? Kill him. Kill him straight away. It's not like, oh, these are Muslims, forget about them. No, it wasn't like that. It was, these are our enemies. They came to jeopardize our existence as Arabs and our state as Arabs. And they came to destroy our legacy and our heritage and our religion. So you find them, kill them. It was literally, kill them wherever you find them. This was the state. Kill them wherever you find them. As a Muslim, you could not be safe. No way. You could be killed at any moment if someone figures out you're a Muslim. So, and this was an open kind of, you know, attitude towards Muslims. So this is why I said, without understanding this context, we won't understand what Muslims are doing. So the Muslims, this group, with Abdullah, leadership of Abdullah ibn Jahsh, when they were in Wadi Nakhla, they see this small caravan. And who does it belong to? Quraysh. The leaders of Quraysh. And the one who is leading that, he actually had four people, but many camels. Four people, many camels. The leader of this group of four was Amr ibn al-Hadrami. Amr ibn al-Hadrami and his brother Nawfal. So Amr ibn al-Hadrami was the leader. So the Muslims are saying, man, look at these. Like, these are, obviously what happened when the Muslims made hijrah, immigration to Medina, their money was confiscated. They had to leave their houses, property. Who was it taken by? People of Quraysh. They took it over, took their wealth, they took their property, they took their sheep, they took everything. Confiscated it. So they said to themselves, the Muslims, when they saw this, they said, basically, they're making business and trade with our money. And since we're in a state of open war, we can, that's available for us. And look, they are four, we're seven, we can take it. They debated. Some of them said, but it might be the sacred month, it might be Rajab, we don't know. No, it's not Rajab, it's still Jumad al-Ula. So there was this debate. So they were struggling to come up with a decision. So the leader, Abdullah bin Jahsh, he says, guys, come on, we need to figure out a decision because soon these people will enter the Haram area. Haram area is Mecca, which is the Haram. Okay, the Prophet ﷺ defined a certain area around Mecca, which is called the Haram. It becomes a sacred area. You can't fight in that. You can't kill. You can't engage in warfare there. You can't. It's the Haram. Now, as you enter the outskirts of Mecca, there are signs. There are signs to show you the Haram starts here. The Haram area starts here. And for example, if you were in Hajj, in Arafat is within, basically, part of Arafat is within the Haram, the other part of it is outside of the Haram. Just the first part of Arafah probably would be within the Haram, but after this, Arafah is beyond. So the area of the Haram is big. So Abdullah bin Jahsh says, if they enter the Haram, we can't touch them. So you guys make a decision before they get there. We don't have time. So they were debating what decision to make. So what was exactly their decision? Next week, we'll find out, inshallah. So, let me take a couple of questions. We have time for two questions. So next week, inshallah, don't forget, the halaqa is after Maghrib, it's not after Isha. And we'll stay this for a while, inshallah. Questions? Yes, Muhammad. No, Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, yes. Oh, it's Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, he was the business partner of Umayyah ibn Khalaf. And they did business. And they would stay in each other's houses. Non-Muslim, yes. So that shows that it's okay in Islam. When it's business, not a big deal. As long as you don't compromise on your religion and principles. Yeah. Yeah. I personally, the moment I don't recall when this was made for the Adhan al-Fajr, Salatu Khayrun Min al-Nawm. But there are a good number of the Muslim scholars who basically consider, it's an issue of debate among the Muslim scholars. There is a good number of the Muslim scholars, they say actually Fajr has two Adhans, right? One is just a notification that Fajr is getting closer. That's not a real Adhan. And they say, that's when you say this. That's when you say, As-salatu khayrun min al-nawm. So it's not an official adhan. They say, this is why it was added with this. And they say, the official adhan for Fajr, you don't say, As-salatu khayrun min al-nawm. This is a view. There's another view as well that says, no, it was said at the time of the Prophet ﷺ as part of the adhan of al-Fajr. So it is there in salat. You can still add it to the Fajr adhan. As-salatu khayrun min al-nawm. And this is what most of the Muslim countries now follow. In Adhan al-Fajr, after Hayya ala al-Falah, they say As-salatu khayrun min al-nawm. As-salatu khayrun min al-nawm. When exactly it was there, I personally don't recall now. Yeah. طيب. جزاكم الله خيراً. وبارك الله فيكم. We meet next week, inshallah. وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم.